Romans 11, verse 36. Romans 11, verse 36. As you're doing that, I just want to say it's good to be back. It's always good to be away, but it's always good to be back as well. Our first Sunday away we spent in a Reformed Baptist church in, what was the name of that place? Virginia, but what was the name of the city? Williamsburg, Virginia. And then we were at Coburg Baptist Church our second week, and last Sunday we were at Bowmanville Baptist Church. But I was saying to Tatiana, it's always good to be back home. Guys, I want to say something. We don't know how good we have it here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. I'm going to say that. This is a good church. It is a good church. It really is. And I thank God for the things that He's doing here. I just want to read this verse. We are in the middle of a series from Ephesians chapter 6. But I'm taking a break from that this morning. I know that some of you here, let me just say this before I read the verse. Some of you here this morning may struggle with some of the things I say, but I want you to listen with your heart and with your mind and not with your emotions. All right? Just let the Word of God speak for itself today. I want to challenge you from the Scriptures today. Listen to this verse. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, one short, small, little verse, but packed with infinite truth. I pray that as we take a look at Your Word this morning, as we seek to understand who You are, that You would speak to us, that You would teach us, that You would instruct us by Your Spirit, through Your Word, that our faith might be immovable. That, Lord, we would realize that You are a rock upon which we can stand. No matter what comes our way in life, Lord, we'll be able to face all the struggles, Lord, with tears and with, I'm sure, questions and confusion, but with an abiding faith in a sovereign God. And we'll give You thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God had nothing to do with September 11th. Those words were reportedly spoken by a pastor in the days following the terrorist attacks on the Twin Towers. Now, whether they were actually spoken as reported or not, I don't know. But they certainly do raise a very important question, don't they? Is it biblical for us to understand that God in His providence is the author of everything that happens? Of all things. Of tragic events and even the sinful actions of men. Is it right of us, from a biblical perspective, to believe that or to even acknowledge that as being true? Well, that's what I want us to think about this morning as we consider the subject of the providence of God. Now, providence is a theological term that describes God's preserving, sustaining, ordering, ruling, and governing of all of His creation. Many theologians have used the word meticulous to describe the extent of God's providence. Meticulous providence depicts God as ordering and directing everything that happens, every single detail in the universe. Now, according to this understanding, every event in nature and every human action and decision is according to God's decree and purpose. And there are all kinds of biblical texts that affirm this view. Ephesians 1:11 says it like this: In Him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Romans 11:36, the verse I just read, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, both these verses are what we might call theological maxims or fundamental principles or comprehensive statements of truth. They affirm the fact that every event in nature and every human action and decision is according to God's eternal decree and purpose. And you find the very same thing in the Old Testament. I don't have the time to read all the verses. We'd be here till tomorrow. Let me just read a few. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. That's after everything Job suffered. Nothing, no purpose of Yours, God, can be thwarted. Nothing. Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115 says. He does all that he pleases. Right? Daniel 4, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now listen, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So let me ask you, is it biblical for us to understand that God, in his meticulous providence, is the author of all things that occur? Is it right for us to believe that or to even acknowledge that as being true? Now, in spite of the infinite scope of the Paul's words in Ephesians 1:11 and Romans 11:36, and the comprehensive nature of the frequent statements that are found in the Old Testament, many believers still don't understand the providence of God in this way. Although almost all Christians are willing to say that God is sovereign, they're willing to say that God is in control, many become skeptical when he said to decree the occurrence of destructive or tragic events. Some will protest when he said to order and direct the free choices of the human will. They might even complain bitterly when God is said to ordain and decree the sinful actions of men as part of his perfect plan. They prefer to think that when bad things happen or when people sin or when tragic events occur, God had nothing to do with planning that event. In their understanding, he merely responds like a hero, miraculously working or causing all things to work together for good. But my question today to you is this. Does this understanding represent the providence of God biblically? Biblically, not emotionally, biblically. Now, the only way to properly understand God and to praise him for his providence is to search the scriptures. In the Bible, what relationship does God have to the good things that happen? What about the multitudes of seemingly insignificant things? What about the things that are commonly attributed to chance or to luck? What about disasters or tragic events? What about sin? Does the Bible portray God merely as an all-knowing and all-powerful responder to otherwise natural or human events, or is he shown in Scripture to be the sovereign designer of all things? What does the Bible say? That's the important question, right? What does the Bible say? Well, let's consider these questions from at least five different perspectives. First, the providence of God includes every good thing. Every good thing. Even though we as Christians are taught to be holy in our conduct, discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and to present our bodies every day as a living sacrifice to God, we're also taught that in all these things, it's God who's doing that work within us. Is that not true? The Bible says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to do and to will according to his good pleasure. Even though we as Christians are to press on towards the goal of perfection, just like the Apostle Paul did, we need to understand that it's God who began and is going to finish that good work within us. The Bible says, I'm convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will what? Will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to do that work inside of you and me. God is the one who's doing that. We're not passive, either in our sanctification or in our perseverance in the faith, but the working out of godliness and endurance within us, our pursuit of holiness, our ever-increasing and eventual perfect conformity into the image of Jesus Christ is the work of God's meticulous providence from the very beginning until the very end. God is doing the work. The Bible says, he who called you is faithful and he will do it. After the Apostle Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ, he no longer had the desire to go into Damascus to persecute Christians. Why? Because the Lord changed him. He didn't want to kill Christians anymore. Even our spiritual birth and our subsequent faith in Jesus Christ, our regeneration and justification, were all according to God's plan and decree, right? The Bible says, even as He chose us in Him before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us as adoption, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And so the characteristics of God's meticulous providence are clearly seen in every single aspect of the Christian life. From His creation of spiritual life within us, to faith in Christ, to spiritual growth, and guess what? Even to death. Even to death. It's at God's appointed time that every single person on this planet dies. Did you know that? The Bible says in Job chapter 14, since His days are determined and the number of His months is with you and you've appointed His limits that He cannot pass. Job is talking about man there and he says, listen, His days are numbered, God. There's allotted to each person a certain number of days and nothing's going to change that. It's all part of God's plan. That's a great comfort to us, is it not? Even though death is a very thing for the believer, it's a blessed event. Because it's the moment that God has providentially chosen for the end of all of our earthly struggles and for the beginning of all of our heavenly blessings. And so every good thing, therefore, every good thing falls under the meticulous providence of God. But so do all insignificant and natural occurrences. They also all fall under the meticulous providence of God. And that's my second point. In teaching His disciples not to be afraid about persecution or death, you remember what Jesus said? He said this, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Now notice that Jesus didn't say apart from your Father's knowledge. He wasn't merely saying that the Father knows when a sparrow dies. He was speaking about God's meticulous providence, right? He was speaking of His ordaining something as insignificant as the death of a sparrow. Jesus goes on to say, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Again, He's not referring to God's knowledge here, but to His providential determination of the most minute and seemingly insignificant facts and events. God rules over it all. For those of you who are balding, that's part of God's plan for your life. I know you might laugh at that. Every single day we see birds and squirrels and other animals searching for food. That is such a common event that we rarely even take notice or thought of it. But who provides for these animals to eat? Are they on their own in this world, left to scratch out an existence as best as they can? Or do they have a sovereign provider? Well, listen to what the Bible says. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures, innumerable living things, both great and small. These all look to You to give them their food in due season. Isn't that amazing? If God provides the food for every creature in this world, which He does, should we be afraid that He's going to forget about us, who He's made in His very own image, who He's redeemed with His very own blood? And should we not be thankful when He sets a meal before us? Jesus, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. That's what the world worries about. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Why do rivers flow where they do? Because God directs them there. The Bible says the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. Why does rain and snow and hail fall where they do? Because God sends it to that specific place at that specific time. You remember when God was going to judge the world? He said, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and every living thing that I've made I'll blot out from the face of the ground. When God was going to judge Egypt, He says, behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Jesus said it like this, so that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Why does lightning strike where it does? Because God has ordained its path. The Bible says in Job 38, who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? You see, in God's meticulous providence, no event is truly natural. And nothing is insignificant, nothing. He works all things out after the counsel of His will. Now, we might not be able to understand the strange and mysterious providence, but we've got to believe it. And we can rest in the goodness of it because God Himself is good. And everything God does is good, even if it doesn't appear like that to us. Number three, the providence of God extends even to events of chance or luck. After Judas committed suicide, the 11 remaining disciples saw the need, based on the prophetic words of Psalm 109 verse 8, to appoint his replacement. And so they investigated and they found two men who were nominated based on all kinds of qualifications. After they looked at these two guys and they examined them, the Bible says, prayed like this, "You, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two men you have chosen." And after seeking the Lord's guidance, they drew lots, and the Bible says, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now let me ask you, were these men leaving this important decision to chance or to luck? Absolutely not. On the contrary, they were relying on their understanding of God's meticulous providence. You see, they still investigated these two men, but the final decision they left in God's hands, just like we do when we vote for an elder, right? We examine the men, or deacons, we examine the men, but the final decision is left with you. In a sense, we draw lots. We let God's people choose from their hearts. See, drawing or casting lots in order to make important decisions was a common practice in the Old Testament. And what's interesting about the decisions that were determined by Lot is that they were seen as coming directly from the hand or the will of God. And that's consistent with what the Bible says in Proverbs 16:33. Listen to this verse. The lot is cast into the lap, but listen, its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap. The dice is rolled. And it's every decision is from the Lord. And so for the person who understands God's providence correctly, chance or luck or good fortune have no basis or foundation whatsoever in reality. Number four, this is going to be a tough one. The providence of God extends even to destructive or tragic events. That's a tough one, guys. I'm going to admit it. It's hard for me to understand this. I'm going to ask you a few questions. Listen to these questions. Listen to these questions, then listen to the verses that I'm going to quote right after that. Question number one, when an airplane crashes and hundreds of people are killed, are we supposed to believe that such a tragic accident happened according to the counsel of God's will? When an earthquake kills thousands of people, like in Japan, is it really appropriate for us to say that it happened according to the purpose of God? What about destructive storms? I'm cutting out all the time. I'm sorry. I don't know what's wrong. Maybe it's my mic. What about destructive storms? What about devastating droughts that bring famine? Aren't these events just accidents, natural occurrences? In order to answer all these questions biblically, we need to go to the Scriptures and let the Bible speak for itself. And let me read some of these verses. Exodus chapter 4. Listen to what God says to Moses. Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute? Or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Who makes man see? Is it not I, God? Who makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord, he says? Isaiah 45, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there's none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. God says, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Lamentations chapter 3. God says, who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Amos chapter 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Psalm 135. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Psalm 105, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. Now think about Job for a second, whose great personal losses of possessions and servants and children were caused by robbery and murder and fire from heaven and strong winds. His physical suffering was due to an illness of some sort that caused all kinds of painful boils. And Job's wife wanted him to curse God and die. You remember that? And do you remember what Job said to his wife? Listen to what he said. He said, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You remember what he said earlier on? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, Job understood that all of his losses, all of his suffering, were from God. He didn't ultimately attribute the strong wind that collapsed the house and killed his 10 children. He didn't attribute that to an act of nature. He didn't see the murderous raiders themselves as the ultimate source of the loss of his livestock and servants. He didn't see his boils as merely an illness. Job knew that all these things had ultimately come from the hand of God. And he didn't even try to protect God's reputation by pointing the finger at Satan. And incidentally, neither did his wife. Even in her anger, she too attributed everything to the sovereign God of heaven. And finally, number five, and I'm going to spend most of our time on this one, the providence of God as it extends to sinful behavior. In the first two chapters of the book of Job, we learn that the sinful actions of certain people, as well as Satan's evil will, brought about much of his suffering and loss. But Job still understood that all these things came from God. Now that raises a very difficult question. It really does. If God's providence is all-encompassing, if it really is meticulous, if God really does ordain all things, everything, according to the counsel of His will, does that mean that even the sinful actions of people and the evil worked by Satan are according to God's decree and purpose? Is that what we're saying? Now, before I try to answer that question, I need to affirm what the Bible says about the character of God. That's why we read Revelation chapter 4 this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Listen, guys, God is perfectly good. He is perfectly and infinitely holy, righteous, and just. People are sinful. Satan is nothing but evil, but God is not. God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. He is just. Psalm 92 says, "To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him." No unrighteousness in God. Psalm 18 says, "This God's way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in Him." James chapter 1 says this, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God." Why? "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." Romans 9:14, what do we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. No injustice on God's part. God is not unjust. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John says, "This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." God is perfectly and infinitely holy, righteous, and just. The Bible leaves no doubt that in one sense, the sinful actions of men are not according to the will of God. They're not. When men sin, they violate God's law. They go against God's word. They do what God has forbidden them to do. Listen, Joseph's brothers sinned when they threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery and lied to their father. Pharaoh sinned when he disobeyed God and refused to let the Israelites go. Judas sinned when he betrayed Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers sinned when they falsely accused and tortured and murdered Jesus. Every single one of these men acted willfully in direct opposition to God's will, in the sense that sin is always contrary to God's moral standard. But the Bible tells us just as plainly that in another sense, all of these men were serving God, carrying out His will perfectly. In violating His divine moral standard, they were still accomplishing His providential purpose. Now, this is all going to make sense at the end. It really is. Bear with me just for a few minutes. Since this is the most difficult and controversial aspects of God's providence, I'm going to take the time to look at several different biblical examples. Number one, Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers hated him out of jealousy. They plotted together to murder him, to kill him. Only one brother, Reuben, did not want to kill Joseph, but even he was in favor of throwing him into a pit where he'd most likely die. After they did this wicked thing, they all sat down to have a meal. I can't understand that. When slave traders came along, Judah persuaded his brothers that they might actually profit from their hatred by selling Joseph. And so for 20 shekels of silver, Joseph was sold into slavery and he was taken into Egypt. And then his brothers killed a young goat. They dipped Joseph's multicolored coat into that blood and they told their father that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. Eventually, when a famine depleted all their food supplies, Joseph's brothers were forced to go to Egypt. Because there was plenty of food that was stored up. Why? Because God had enabled Joseph to understand that a famine was coming and he told Pharaoh about it. And so Pharaoh placed Joseph in charge of governing Egypt. And Joseph stored all kinds of quantities of grain before the famine struck. And when Joseph's brothers found out that Joseph, was governing Egypt, they were terrified because of what they'd done. But I want you to listen to what Joseph says to him in Genesis 45. Listen to what he says. And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. God sent me before you, he said. God did this. Later, after their father Jacob died, Joseph's brothers were afraid that he'd kill them. And they said to one another, it might be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Dad is dead. Joseph's going to take out vengeance on it. He's going to kill us now. But Joseph, understanding the meticulous providence of God, even in his brother's sins, said this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Praise God! We think about all the evil that was done by Joseph's brothers in sinfully causing Joseph to be sent to Egypt. We might feel more comfortable saying that God used it for good. That's not what the Bible says. It clearly says that he meant it for good. Every single aspect of this event, even the hatred and the conspiracy to commit murder and the lying, were providentially ordained by God as his means of sending Joseph to Egypt and saving his chosen people. Number two, Pharaoh's rebellion. After commanding Moses to go back to Egypt to set the Israelites free, the Lord said to him, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. But listen, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now that sounds strange to me. God clearly wanted to free the Israelites. He told Moses that he was sending him to Egypt to bring about their release. But then God immediately tells Moses that the release of the captives is not going to go smoothly. Why not? Because God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. Now, Pharaoh's first response to God's command to free the people is recorded in the next chapter. He says, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh's disobedience is clearly shown here to be the result and not the cause of God's providential hardening of his heart. In other words, God did not harden Pharaoh's heart because he disobeyed. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would disobey. Now, why would God do something like that? Why would it be his purpose that Pharaoh sinfully disobey him? Well, in this case, we're not left to speculate, are we? We're told that it wasn't merely God's will to free the Israelites, but it was also his will to free them through the great signs and the judgments which he would pour out on Egypt as punishment for Pharaoh's rebellion. Listen to what God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 7. Listen to these words. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh, let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and even though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by acts of great judgment. See, without Pharaoh's rebellion, neither the plagues nor the parting of the Red Sea would have been necessary. The Israelites would have walked quietly and peacefully out of Egypt. And apart from the plagues and the other awesome displays of God's power, God's glory would not have been magnified as He intended, right? This is what God says Himself to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. God's saying, I could have wiped you out a long time ago. But I didn't wipe you out. Why? Listen to what God says. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God did it to reveal His glory. Number three, King David's sinful census. If the example of Pharaoh is hard to accept, I want you to think about God's dealings with King David. Listen to this text. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted foolishly. Now, what had King David done that was so wicked? He'd taken a census. But not only for the purpose of civil government, he was numbering his armies to determine his military power. Maybe he wanted to boast, or maybe he wanted to take land that God had not granted to him. In either case, the census showed that his trust was shifting away from God to his own military strength. It was a clear sin. David's sin, whatever his motive was, in verse 10, we're told that David knew that what he did was sinful. But I want you to listen to what verse 1 of that very same chapter says. Listen. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against him, saying, go and number Israel and Judah. That verse is almost shocking. God, in his anger with the nation of Israel, somehow incited King David to sin by pridefully commanding him that a census should be taken. And this isn't merely an odd warning in one version. You see this in all kinds of versions. Listen to the New King James Version. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he moved David against him to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now in response to King David's sin, the sin which God had providentially incited him to commit, the Lord punished the objects of his anger, the people of Israel, by sending a plague that killed 70,000 of them. Interesting to see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we're actually told that it was Satan who stood against Israel and incited David to number his army. So is there a contradiction there? Is there a contradiction? In one text, it says that God did it. In another text, it says Satan does it. No. It's just like the account of Job's suffering. God providentially used Satan's evil will to accomplish his own sovereign purpose. Both Satan and King David, in willfully committing sinful acts, were God's instruments in bringing judgment on the nation of Israel. And number four, Samson's lust. Samson's lust. Samson is well known for his great strength. He was a man who burned the Philistines' crops. He slaughtered them with a great massacre. He eventually destroyed the temple of their god Dagon, killing thousands of them. At one point, he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey in one fight. What an amazing thing to see. When the Philistines finally captured him, they referred to him as the ravager of our country, who has killed so many of us, right? Now, how did all of this begin? What inspired Samson to inflict so much death and destruction on the Philistines? Well, believe it or not, it was all over a woman. It was all over a woman. Samson had fallen in love, or should I say in lust, with a Philistine woman. In spite of God's commandment for intermarriage between the Israelites and those who were not his people, Samson said to his father and his mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. He wasn't supposed to marry her, right? She was not one of God's people. He says, I saw this beautiful young lady from Timnah. Get her for me as my wife. And his parents tried to dissuade him from his sinful passions, but Samson wouldn't listen. He practically ordered him. He said, get her for me, because she's right in my eyes. They reluctantly complied, and Samson was married. After some time, however, Samson's father-in-law gave her to another man. And when that happened, Samson destroyed the Philistines' crops and retaliations. And what did the Philistines do? They burned his wife and her father to death. They burned them. In his anger, Samson became the destroyer of their country. He was provoked to a jealous rage because of a wife he should have never taken to begin with. His parents knew that the marriage was sinful, but they arranged it anyway. I want you to listen to what the text says in Judges 14, verse 4. His father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. What was from the Lord? There's no ambiguity in the text at all, is there? Samson's lust, as well as his parents' sinful cooperation in his marriage, were both according to God's providential decree. Their sinful acts were God's providential means of moving Samson to inflict destruction and death upon the wicked Philistines whom God intended to punish. And let me give you one more, probably the best example, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is probably the most dramatic example of God's providence in ordaining sinful behavior, the crucifixion of his own son. Listen to me. The Pharisees' murderous plot was sinful. Judas's betrayal of Christ was sinful. Pilate's cowardly decision to crucify Jesus was sinful. Every single stroke from the Roman soldiers who whipped Jesus in the back was a sinful stroke. And every blow from those who drove the nails into his hands, into his feet, was a sinful blow. All of these men were guilty of murder in the highest degree. Nothing could be possibly more evil than the murder of the holy and blameless Son of the living God. And yet in every detail of this event, God's providential decree and purpose was precisely carried out. You remember how Isaiah the prophet said it, foretold it? He says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. 700 years before Jesus was nailed to a cross, Isaiah said he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. Our iniquities. Isaiah says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, friends, and the means and the men by whom it was accomplished were all sovereignly predetermined by God. And if that's not enough to convince you, then I want you to consider this prayer of the early disciples after the crucifixion of Christ. Listen how they pray. For truly in this city there were to gather together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now listen, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. These men, in their own willful ways, did what your plan and your hand had predestined to take place. As Isaiah said, it was ultimately the Lord and not men who bruised the Christ. Now that might seem shocking to us, but we need to understand that it was the wrath of God and not of men that Jesus bore on that cross. And it's just as clear, since Jesus Christ was without sin, Jesus Christ did not deserve to die, that he could not be put to death by men unless they behaved sinfully in doing so. Is that not true? Therefore, in God's providence, it was necessary that men sin in order to accomplish his purpose in crucifying Jesus. And we know that the men who carried out this hideous but divinely ordained plan were held responsible by God. Remember what Jesus says to Judas, about Judas? He says, for the Son of Man goes as it's written of him, but woe to that man whom the man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he'd never been born. Now, it is really hard for me to understand this morning, and I'm sure it's hard for you to understand how a man can do God's will through sinful behavior and then be held responsible for his sinful actions. How can that be right? How can that be right? Well, that question's been asked before. And it's been answered by somebody who's so much more qualified than I am. The Apostle Paul raises this very difficult question in that familiar discussion of God's sovereignty in Romans chapter 9, using his dealings with Pharaoh as an example. Listen to what the Bible says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist His will. Those two questions, why does he still find fault for who can resist his will, could be stated like this. If God's will is accomplished through the sinful behavior of men like Pharaoh, then why does God still hold them responsible for their sin? After all, wouldn't it have been impossible in God's providence for Pharaoh to resist God's purpose and not sin as he did? And if it was impossible in God's providence for Pharaoh not to sin, then how can God rightly judge him for his sin? And this is how Paul answers that question. He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? I want you to notice here that Paul makes no attempt to deny that God does exactly what this hypothetical protagonist is complaining about him doing. He simply affirms that God has the right to do exactly as he pleases. In fact, in the way that he answers, the Apostle Paul affirms that God carries out his will through the sinful actions of men, and he affirms that God does hold them responsible for those very same sins, sins which are in a providential sense, according to God's will, and impossible to avoid. And he doesn't try to soften this truth by explaining it in more acceptable terms or by merely remaining silent about such a difficult truth. He boldly tells the hypothetical protester who doesn't want to see God the way that Paul describes him that it's not his place to question God. As if the Apostle Paul is saying, stop telling God what he can and cannot do with this clay. Now again, this leads us to another very important question. By this understanding of providence, are we implying that God is the author of evil? Now, if I mean that he himself sins or participates in sinful behavior or personally tempts men to sin, then I'm a liar. I've spoken foolishly this morning. Don't listen to me. I need to be corrected. But that's not the case. My purpose here is to show that God in his providence is the author of all things. He exercises meticulous providence not by merely responding well to tragic events or to sinful actions, but by actually determining that they should occur and as part of his sovereign and perfect plan while he remains blameless himself. Now you might ask yourself this question, how did a holy God harden his heart to sin? How did God move Joseph's brothers to sinfully sell him into slavery? How did God incite King David to sinfully number his armies? How did God ensure that men would sinfully crucify Jesus Christ exactly as he purposed? And even more important than that, how did God accomplish all this while remaining righteous and upright himself? And you want to know my answer to that question? I don't know how God did it. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. John Calvin said it like this, when God closes his holy mouth, I will desist from inquiry. Rather than speculating, guys, we've got to simply rest assured, based on the consistent testimony of Scripture, that God remains morally blameless while his human instruments bear the full weight of responsibility for their sins. With Paul, we've got to cry out like this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The point I'm trying to make to you this morning in one simple sentence is this. Listen to me, guys. God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over all the good things that happen. God is sovereign over all insignificant and natural occurrences. He's sovereign over all events of chance or luck. He is sovereign over every destructive and tragic event. And he's even sovereign over all sinful behavior. That is our sovereign God. That is the God that the Apostle John saw sitting on his throne. And as I bring this to a close, I simply want to say this. Everything that we've studied so far today is meant to bring us all to the place where we can trust God biblically. Understand why it is we'd have to go through some of the things that we go through. But I have seen a glimpse of His meticulous providence this morning, and having seen it, my heart clings to it. My spirit rejoices. I find peace and strength in the knowledge of that truth. And so must you. So must you. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 39 is the Christian's precious jewel in understanding and appreciating the doctrine of God's providence. And that passage begins with these words, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." The knowledge of God's providential ordering and directing of every single event and decision and action brings great comfort to the believer's soul. Whatever pain we might feel, whatever difficulties you might be facing this morning, right? Whatever persecution we may have to endure in the future, whatever loss you might be mourning today, you and I have hope in the promise that God is working all those things together for our good. For our good. I want you to imagine a very large and beautiful tapestry hanging on a wall, all woven with black and white thread. The scene is beautiful. And from a short distance away, the beauty is evident in all the shades that blend together. But as you move closer and closer, you start losing sight of the whole picture, right? When you move right up next to the tapestry and you press your eye in one particular place, all you can see is one shade, one little picture. And from your vantage point, there might be no beauty there, only darkness. Because that's the way it is with the Christian life, right? In God's wisdom, some Christians spend their whole lives in the black. It seems that suffering is their lot in life. They endure this trial after that trial. You know who I'm talking about. Christians that seem to be going into one trial and out of that trial right into another trial. And yet other Christians seem to live lives of relative ease, free of trials and burdens. Why does it happen like that? Why the difference? I don't know. Only God knows. But He's given every believer the promise that God is causing all things to work together for our good. He's the sovereign God. And because of this, no matter what our circumstances might be this morning, we can trust Him. We can thank Him for what He's doing, even when life really, really hurts. And it does hurt. We're all in one sense buried in the cloth of that tapestry at one place or another as we make our way through life. But we trust that in God's providence, everything's working out for our good. And His meticulous providence isn't only for our good, but it's also for His glory. And friends, that is a very important point for us to understand. God works things out not only for your good and my good, but God works things out for His glory. His glory. Clearly, God's purpose with Pharaoh was to glorify Himself, was it not? Through the Bible, His powerful works in Egypt are frequently mentioned as a stimulus for worship and praise and fear and adoration. When you hear about what God did to Egypt, it should cause you to tremble. It should cause you to understand that He's a sovereign God. He rules over nature. He rules over men. He rules over kings like Pharaoh. He is an awesome God. Romans chapter 9, Paul says it like this. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make His power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He's prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He's called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. God is going to be glorified in everything He does. He's of God of many attributes, all of which are good and perfect. He puts them all on display for men to see. His wrath, His power, His justice, His grace, His patience, His love, His mercy. God puts all of His attributes on display for all men to see. And being the sovereign ruler of the universe, God is going to ensure that He is glorified through every single display of His attributes and character. You see, Pharaoh's life, providentially ordered by God, did not serve to glorify God for His mercy as much as it did for His wrath and power. And the Apostle Paul's life, also providentially ordered by God, did not serve to glorify God for His justice and wrath, but instead for His mercy and grace. And so it is with one way or another with every single person. Listen, every one of us this morning who knows Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus Christ, I want you to raise your hand. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you trust in Him. Raise your hand high so I can see it. Listen to me. Every single one of you who've raised your hand, who've trusted in Christ, every single one of us has been predestined to adoption as sons according to the pleasure of His will. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Hallelujah. You don't deserve to be sitting where you sit today. You don't deserve to be going to heaven when you die. God saved you to the praise of the glory of His grace. Hallelujah. For that, praise God. He will be glorified in showing mercy to people who didn't deserve it. People like us. We don't deserve going to heaven. We don't deserve to be saved. God is going to manifest His glory through us. And yet I want you to listen to what God says about the coming destruction of the wicked city of Sidon in Ezekiel when He says this, "Behold, I'm against you, O Sidon. And I will manifest my glory in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her." In His providence, God is fully glorified through the ultimate end of both believers and unbelievers alike. Although in strikingly very different ways. And it's not only people who serve to bring Him glory. Listen to me. Every event in nature serves the same ultimate purpose. A beautiful sunset and a hurricane can be contrasted in the very same way, right? One of those things serves to glorify God for His beauty to create and display incredible beauty, while the other one serves to glorify Him for His awesome power and destructive capability. All of creation is going to glorify the Lord, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's our sovereign God. My question to you today is this. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? I don't know what it is that you're going through. I don't know what it is that you've been through. I don't know what it is that's going to come our way in the future. I don't know what lies for any one of us in the next 45 minutes after this service is done. But I do know that God is sovereign. And I do know that as His people, we can trust that sovereign God, even though we may not understand the mystery of His ways. In the midst of all our trials, all our tears, all our hardships, we can know that in all things, God is working together for our good because He's called us according to His purpose. Let's pray. Behold our awesome God. Father, I have tried this morning to the best of my ability to give your people a small glimpse of who you are, sovereign in all things. It is not true that God did not have anything to do with 9/11. You're a sovereign God, Lord. I don't understand your ways. I don't understand, Father, some of the things that happen in this world, but I do know, Lord God, that you are good, that you are holy, that you are sovereign, that your plan and purpose is being worked out not only globally, but even in my own personal life, in every single detail, every single event, you are working out your meticulous providence in all things. Father, I know you hold me responsible, you hold us responsible for our sins. But give us the grace, dear Father, to trust you. Give us the grace to rejoice in the fact that we serve a God who is sitting on His throne. Even these great creatures, as we read earlier on from Revelation chapter 4, that surround your throne, bow down before you day and night, and they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who is and who was and who is to come." Help us to worship you, Father. Help us to trust you. Help us to serve you. Help us to walk with you, and we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.